Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. And we're going to read verses 11 through 20 of Acts 19. Hear the word of the Lord. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together this evening to seek your face in prayer, to seek you through your word, to read of this account, Lord, to seek edification and teaching and instruction by it, Lord. I pray that you would open our minds to receive your truth, and that above all, the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and his name lifted up in our hearts and displayed in our lives. And I ask this in his name. Amen. So my approach this evening to this passage, this interesting, unique passage, will be to give some comments on its background and setting, and then do a brief exposition with some comments and observations along the way as we prepare for prayer. So a brief background. This portion, the second half, as it were, of the book of Acts, records for us Paul's missionary journeys. This one specifically through Asia, where he settles at Ephesus for over 2 years to 3 years of ministry. Paul had been sent out and commissioned to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was very fitted to be an apostle to the Jews, being a Jew, being a rabbi, being a very learned man. But the Lord in his providence sends him to the Gentiles, and we see that developing even in this passage. It's easy to read, especially of Paul's missionary journeys, of his endeavors, and to put Paul up on some sort of pedestal as a man with great abilities and great gifts, maybe a great presence, and we can envision all these ideas of Paul in our heads. But this passage sets forth from the very beginning what is really happening here. As amazing things are going on as the word of God is prevailing and the gospel is going forth. Verse 11 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. God here is at work. It is his word, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is growing mightily and prevailing. So it's easy in an interesting and unique passage, a record, an account like this, to get caught up in the flashy, the miracles, the extraordinary works that are going on, to get caught up in the demon possession and all the physical aspects of this account. It's easy to get caught up in the book burning. There's a lot going on in just a few verses here that just will draw our attention, yet it's recorded for us. And Luke records this for us under inspiration to take note of something. And he tells us, he kind of sandwiches it between two bookends. God was performing and the word was prevailing. And so that's what I want on our hearts and minds as an encouragement, as edification, as we look through a strange account and then we focus on prayer and seeking our God. Okay, So the word prevails despite all persecution and opposition. Earlier in the passage, just a few verses before verse 11, when he starts the ministry, Paul, at Ephesus, it's his custom is Paul typically would go in and he would reason in the synagogue, and then he would draw away converts. Well, they endured persecution right off the get-go, and it says that he continued to speak boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God in verse 8. But when some were becoming hard and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the people, he withdrew them, the disciples, the converts, away from these, the detractors, and took them away, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he labored night and day, teaching and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to these people. Now, Paul wasn't great. It was God that was great and at work by the hands of Paul and in the ministry of Paul. Paul of himself writes, when I was with you, I was with you in weaknesses and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my presence is contemptible. So it destroys the idea that we might set up of Paul some great orator, some great physical presence, because he wasn't these things. But his power rests in the power of God, in the declaration of the gospel. Now, I wanted us, before we even jumped into this record of what's going on in this ministry to this new congregation, what's Paul's message? Because it's so easy today to take our eyes off the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and look upon all the other things regarding religion and be very humanistic. Paul is accused later in the chapter of turning a city upside down regarding the temple of Artemis. Accused of all sorts of things. He's been beaten, stoned, persecuted, left for dead. He's been accused of turning the world upside down. And Paul did what? Paul brought a message. He said, I want to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When he stood before, two chapters before, he stood before the high council, the philosophers at Mars Hill, the most learned men of the day, and he declared unto them Jesus Christ. And he declared unto them that God is going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has ordained. And he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And God converted people out of that group. So here's Paul, and he's taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a world, to an audience, as he writes from Ephesus to the Corinthian church, that doesn't want the message. His message is completely, in the world's eyes, irrelevant. It's not fun. It's not exciting, humanly speaking. And it's not relevant in any way, shape, or form, humanly speaking. It's the opposite of that. And yet God is turning the world upside down. The word is growing mightily and prevailing. He says, when he writes to the Corinthians from Ephesus, he says, I have not shunned to declare the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. And what did he say his message was? Christ crucified. It's a message to those that are perishing, it's a message of death unto death. And those that are being saved, those that are believing, it's a message of life unto life. Now, who are his audience? He would say to the Jew first and to the Greek, right? He goes to the synagogue first. He ministers to the Jews because they had the Old Testament. And then he would minister to the Greeks. So what is Paul's audience as he brings a message? To the Jews, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, it's a stumbling block. Literally in the Greek, we translate that as scandal. If you're a Jew, an Old Testament Jew in Judaism, not recognizing Jesus Christ as your Messiah, when you hear the gospel message, it's a scandalous blasphemy. I can't even think of an illustration. For the sake of illustration, I could get up here today and come up here and tell you that our Messiah is not the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians. It's some political figure, and say everything you know is wrong. It's this political figure, and this is what the word that you know declares. And that's what Paul's doing. He's proclaiming Christ. That's an absolute blasphemous scandal to a Jew, a crucified Messiah, anathema. Get away from us. Go away. To the Greeks who esteem learning and wisdom, It was absurdity and stupidity. We're talking completely irrelevant message in his audience's eyes. And so does he adopt different methods? Does he make the gospel, his message of Christ, more palpable? No, he goes and he boldly declares it. And what does he say to every church in his epistles? Pray for me that utterance, that boldness, that unreservedness of my speech, my gospel declaration might be given me. That's the one thing I want. I want to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ with no reservation, because that is what God has commissioned me for, and that's what God will bless. That's what saved these people. So this is what God uses. So we have to have that in our mindset as we think of this church and we think of the Word of God growing mightily and prevailing. Now there's a notable contrast when we think of today. When we think of Christianity, as it were, that's a big term, I use that loosely, and what people determine is the gospel message and the gospel methods. And yet, in the last 2,000 years, God hasn't changed his message or his ordained method for the salvation of sinners. It's to proclaim with boldness Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that turns the world upside down. God uses his message and his method to save sinners. So we have an interesting passage. Why does Luke record this for us under inspiration? Well, at least we will know that he records it for our encouragement and our admonitions. And any passage of Scripture we can look at as believers and say, this was given to encourage me in my faith and my walk, and to admonish me if it shows sinful behavior, to turn away from such things and to look under Christ. And this passage definitely has all of those aspects in it. We're to be encouraged by this passage that the Word of God does prevail, and that God's means and God's methods are without fail. So let's look at the verses. Start with verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Extraordinary works of power. He did this at the hands of Paul. And then it tells us how extraordinary. So that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried away from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and all the evil spirits went out. And as I studied this, there were so many strange ideas. And the simplest that makes the most sense, that is consistent with the text and the rest of Scripture, is Paul couldn't be everywhere at once. So handkerchiefs weren't magic, aprons weren't magic, and they had no magical ability, and yet God was pleased to use these things to heal people, to heal the sick, and cast out the evil spirits. And yet through all this, if we read the passage, God was getting the glory through this. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his name was being magnified. God was blessing this work of Paul. In verse 13 and 14, we have a sad legacy and a sad scene, and I'll just make the comment. We have seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who were doing this. There were traveling exorcists. That's what the text says, traveling Jewish exorcists who went about from place to place, vagabonds, the word. They were traveling. They went about to make a name for themselves, to make a living, for money, for influence. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, they were practicing this. They were going about as exorcists, casting out demons, and they were trying to do this because they saw Paul had results. He did cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wanted this to profit by it, to gain influence. And so they copied it. They were doing this. Were they believers? No. They were pragmatic. They were simply using Jesus' name as a charm, as a method to get done what they wanted to for personal gain. We have to remember that Paul writes this church. Remember the book of Ephesians? And what does he say in chapter 6? If you want to flip over there, most of us have this memorized. My son's basketball team had to memorize this. He writes to them how to conduct themselves in the house of God. It's a beautiful epistle. And in chapter 6, verse 10, he says this regarding the spiritual warfare they're engaged in. And why? Because their culture was pagan, and it worshiped false deities. Ephesus had the greatest, amazing temple to worship Artemis in that world. And the whole culture was given over this, of superstition and false beliefs and false religion and worship. They were very pagan. And what does he say? Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he writes on and on and on. And we can skip down to verse 19. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel. We know that passage very well. So this is what Paul, in a sense, is up against. This is what the gospel is up against. Not only do we have Jews that receive the gospel as a scandal and Greeks receive it as foolishness, but he's up against a godless and idolatrous culture that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And yet, the word of God prevails. So we have a sad scene here as this unfolds. These seven brothers, a sad legacy to their father. If he was a Jewish high priest, as it says, there's no record in the historical records that he was a high priest in Jerusalem. The language there could mean he was a priest, or he was part of the synagogue, or part of the leadership. Regardless, he was known, his name was known, and these men were known, even before this fact. So that's a sad legacy. That's not what we want for our children, to be caught up in false religion for self-gain and self-profit. And it's a sad scene. They are using or trying to use Jesus' name in vain for their own benefits. In verse 15, I titled this, "It's Who You Know." The evil spirit answers them, these seven, and he says to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And there's two different words. Depending on your translation, some say, "I know Jesus, I know Paul, who are you?" Two different words are used there, gnosko and episteme. They recognize and acknowledge Jesus, as all of the spiritual realm do, for he is the Lord of all. When he came to the demoniac and the demoniac ran up to meet him, "What do you have to do with me, O Son of the Most High God?" They know who he is. His own words, he says, "You do well to believe." The demons also believe, and they get goosebumps, literally. They get shivers. They know who Jesus is. They know his name, and they know his authority over them. They know who the Creator is, who the King of Kings is. They also recognize Paul. They know about Paul, just like when Christ told Peter, "Satan's desire to sift you as wheat," you personally. The demon, Satan, they know the ministers of God, the righteous saints, like Job. And the history and the record we have of Job, Satan and his minions go about like roaring lions seeking someone to devour. And he writes, as we just read in Ephesians 6, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in spiritual places." And then they have the question. They're agitated. "Who are you?" But you, who are you? These seven had no spiritual authority or recognition because they had no spiritual life. And why did they have no spiritual life? They had no spiritual life because they had no relationship to the life giver, Jesus Christ. They were without Christ. They didn't know Christ, and they knew defeat. In verse 16, we see what happens. The man with the demon leaped upon them all and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And what a sight that must have been. It sounds humorous, but it was fearful. It was a horrible thing. They literally fled for their lives, and they fled naked and wounded. And the word for wounded is traumatized. So it was a traumatic experience in every way for them. In verse 17, this became known to all. Look at the work of God, how God works. It doesn't say the evil spirit was cast out, that Paul ran over there and took care of it. God is sovereign over all circumstances, and he used them for his glory and the word has prevailed. Christ's name is magnified even through this. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. That's a remarkable effect, given what we read in the text. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified, as it should be. His name should be magnified in all the earth. The earth should be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This is the Lord, the King of Kings, and God has made him both Lord and Christ. The news of this reaches, and it has different effects. Fear fell upon them all. And then along with that, in verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept on coming, kept on confessing, kept on disclosing their practices, all in the imperfect and the original. It's a continual action. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. These are believers, the text tells us. But this has a sanctifying effect. A sanctifying effect on the converts. And I put a note here that knowing Jesus has an effect on the life. Jesus always changes the life. He first gives us new hearts, but he changes our lives. It's part of his work. With true fear and reverence of God, as fear fell upon these, a magnification of Jesus, along with that comes practical sanctification. What is that? It's how God makes us holy, inwardly and outwardly. And what do we see here? Confession, and disclosing their practices, and then in verse 19, burning their pagan objects. Repentance, a turning away from sin, a mortification of the deeds of the body, and putting it to death. So the gospel in these people, in a short time, has produced a work that's begun in their hearts, and now it's being evident in their lives, and it's public. It's having real, visible effects. So much was this change of heart and the fear of God that fell upon people through even this account that their own deeds of darkness that they were still continuing and practicing and maybe falling back into were exposed. And their hearts were turned towards God, and publicly they came and publicly confessed and disclosed and admitted and brought their items and burned them, wanting to get rid of it. And they record this for us, which is important. The response was so large, someone counted up the cost, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, 50,000 drachma. And one of the commentators said, a drachma was a day's wage, 50,000 days' wages. Do the math. Whatever you make an hour, whatever you make a day, times that times 50,000. This is a big deal. It kept on coming. James writes this. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Following Christ had a price tag. And what's the price tag for following Christ? It's the world. We can't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So verse 20 is a spiritual summary of the events. Luke puts this in for, so, thus, therefore, to sum it up, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. When I first read through this, I wasn't thinking about that. I got hung up on the handkerchiefs and aprons, found the seven sons interesting, the demon beatdown was interesting, the book burning was even more interesting. And yet, to sum it all up, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And the word for prevailing is kratos. And it's used uniquely here in connection with the word. In the New Testament, it's a military term for power, force. Literally, according to the mighty force of the Lord, the word was growing. The word of the gospel prevails above what the opposition may attempt, what the demons do, the Word still triumphs and advances. The Word is the means by which the Church of Christ advances, overcomes, and fulfills His commission. The Word is a sharp two-edged sword, piercing through the joints and marrow, dividing both soul and spirit. Jesus prayed, as we well know, in the morning service in John 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word, truth, is." There's a unique and vital living connection between us as saints and the word of the Lord, the gospel. So I have a few observations in closing. The first one, the word must be declared, dear people. It must be declared. Paul asks for boldness. He writes to Timothy, young Timothy, in the ministry. Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this. He sums up his two epistles to Timothy. "I solemnly," the Apostle Paul, the one beaten, stoned, the one who preached, who healed, who did all of these things, what's important? "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom." What does he charge him? First and foremost, preach the word. And that word for preach is to preach with authority, with boldness, to declare with unreservedness, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Why is this so important that he has to charge him before Almighty God and Jesus Christ? Because the time will come when they, those that hear the word, will not endure sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside into myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fill up your ministry. And you do that, he says, by preaching the word. The word must be declared. Jesus Christ and his gospel must be declared. My second observation, one cannot place too high a value on the word. Reading the word, hearing the word, and receiving the word. The apostle Peter, the other great apostle, what does he write? "Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Receive it. And then as he says later, desire, long for, yearn for, make it your desire, the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow. This is everything for believers. Another observation, holiness and conformity to the image of Christ begin with the word, not apart from it. We see this. One cannot place too serious a reverence for his name and his glory in our daily lives. Great fear fell upon all of these. This is the word lived out. It's the inevitable effect of being in the word. When people say, "Are you in the word?" This is the effect of being in the word. Holiness. And of course, the take home then is all believers, like these Ephesians, should examine themselves, examine our lives, our practices, our habits, and see if we've put off the old man with his deeds. What is the effect of the Word of God having in my life? We have to ask ourselves that a question. If we're so vitally related to the Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we ask ourselves, what effect is the Word of God having in my life? That's a probing question for each of us. Is it having an effect? Is it visible? The whole message this morning was on us, the visible bride of Christ, that God's love for Jesus Christ is to be seen in us, visible. We think of evangelism as witnessing with our mouths. We are, the Bible says, witnesses, living witnesses. Is the Word of God having a visible effect in my life? And then lastly, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ magnified through His Word and its work in our lives? Is His name being magnified in our lives and on our lips? To sum up, in Colossians 3, Paul encourages with a lot of words, great words, and I just put a few down here for us. Because, believers, because we have been risen with Christ, keep on seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, keep setting your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. And let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. That was His desire. Richly dwell within us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of Christ. We thank You that in Your providence, You have disclosed Christ to us through the preaching of the gospel, that we have heard it, that we have been made recipients of grace and faith and repentance, and that You are doing a work in our hearts and our lives of sanctification, of conforming us and making us like Jesus Christ. To repeat the message this morning, Father, it's our desire to manifest the love of God in our lives as we exist in community with one another, that Jesus Christ would be magnified in us as faith community, that Your name would be magnified, that the love of God would be displayed. Father, we thank You for this time of worship, for the ministry of the Word. We ask Your blessing now upon our time of worship and prayer. In Christ's name, amen.